Well, Jenna's going to come now and read from this psalm that means so much to us, Psalm 23.
Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm not going to be expounding 1 Peter 5 verse by verse this morning. Rather, I'm going to be taking this as a starting point as we think of an introduction to biblical eldership. And I do stress the word introduction because there is so much we could say on this subject, more than we can cover in one sermon. Let's read some verses 1 to 4 of 1 Peter 5, and then we'll get straight into thinking about biblical eldership together. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is God's word. How important is good leadership? We need go no further than our own context here in Northern Ireland to illustrate this. I think we feel keenly the fact that our government are struggling to get together and lead our country. Without leaders in place leading and making decisions, so many areas in our life here in Northern Ireland at the moment lack certainty. Leadership in all areas of life is so important, and it is no different in the church. We're now in the third week of this short series, working towards understanding biblical leadership in the church. The past 2 weeks have been foundation-laying weeks. 2 weeks ago, we saw in Genesis 1 to 3 that in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, man is given from God the primary responsibility to lead the partnership of man and woman in a God-glorifying direction. That was that definition from Ray Ortland Jr. Then we saw last week the implications of this foundational order in creation in our home lives. We looked at Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and saw the great theodrama of marriage where husbands are called to reflect and image forth Christ's loving leadership and sacrificial care for his church. Wives are called to reflect the glory of God by reflecting the church in her glad submission and support of the leadership of her husband. And thus, as equals and yet given complementary roles by God, the man and woman reflect or image forth the glory of God in the world. Now, this week, we move from the implications of the creation order laid down for us in Genesis 1 to 3, from the family home, to the implications for the household of God, the church. And this comparison between the home life and the household of God is not something I'm making up. This is the language the Apostle Paul used in 1 Timothy 3:14 when he writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so, as we think of the creation order laid down in Genesis 1 to 3, of a man called by God to bear the primary responsibility for leading man and woman in a Godward direction, we see the implications in the home, and now this morning we think of the implications in the household of God, the church. And let me just give away now my primary argument or my primary point in my sermon. Sometimes in preaching classes you're told, don't give away your main argument, don't give away your main point. Build attention and then deliver it at the end. Well, I'm forgetting all that this morning. I'm just giving you right up front my primary argument or main point. So listen carefully. Here's my argument. Just as God created man in Genesis to bear the responsibility for leading the couple in a God-glorifying direction, and just as God has appointed husbands to bear the primary responsibility for leadership in the home, so God has called men to bear the primary responsibility for leadership in his household, the church. I'll just read that again in case that was too much. It's quite a lot. You can see the building blocks. Week one, just as God created man in Genesis to bear the responsibility for leading the couple in a God-glorifying direction. In week two, so we see God has appointed men, husbands, to bear the primary responsibility for leadership in the home. Week three, this morning, so now we will see that God has called men, as is consistent, to bear the primary responsibility for leadership in his household, the church. I hope you can see the logical consistency that by the time we get to this sermon now, you're like, yeah, that makes total sense. Well, before we come to that argument and looking at it in a little more detail, we need to look at the specific scriptures on which I base this argument. But we need to first take a step back and look at the bigger picture of church leadership that emerges from the New Testament. Because this is not just a sermon about male leadership and biblical eldership being only open to men. This is a broader sermon than that, that is an introduction to biblical eldership, but then right towards the end, in the last section, I'm going to focus in on why I would argue that only men should be given this role. And the way I want to move through this is by asking and answering, hopefully, five questions. Question one. Were there leaders in the early churches? So as we look at the New Testament, do we see a picture that emerges that shows us that in local congregations there were leaders? From the earliest records in the New Testament, we do read of leaders who were set apart to lead local congregations. 1 Thessalonians was most likely the earliest of Paul's letters, written 50-51 AD. It's not a big time space after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You have the gospel going out, and there just 20 years or so afterwards already, local congregations established as far away as Thessalonica and beyond. And Paul's writing in to that congregation in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. And he writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So a very early letter from Paul, and here he's writing in, and already leaders have clearly, there are those who are over the congregation in the Lord, so there's a congregation and yet a group who've been set over that congregation to give them oversight. Two brief scriptures then from Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 7. We read, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Or verse 17 of Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." So were there leaders in the early churches? Absolutely yes. Question 2, what were these leaders called? There are three names used for those who were set apart for this special leadership office in the local churches. Those three names are elder, overseer, and pastor. These three terms are used, though, interchangeably to refer to one leadership office. It seems that the term elder reflects the character of the one holding the office, supposed to be a kind of wise overseer of sorts, you know, the elder, the one who's mature on a level, who's ready to give oversight. Whereas overseer and pastor reflect more the function of the elders, called to lead, oversee, and pastor, shepherd the flock. In the Anglican Church, Church of Ireland, these terms are thought to refer to different church offices. That's where the Episcopalian church government system, that's the church government that Church of Ireland churches use, that's where they get their understanding of the likes of archbishops and bishops. They would see overseer in the Bible referring to a kind of bishop or archbishop, and then the local rector is more an elder or a pastor. But I would argue that when you see how the terms are used in the New Testament interchangeably, it's very hard, and I say this with respect, for these distinctions to stand. Let me demonstrate what I mean from two texts. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 7 is probably the passage that demonstrates how these terms, elder, overseer, and pastor, are used interchangeably or to consider the same office, especially elder and overseer. The first part of Titus, in the first part of Titus, we read the Apostle Paul speaking to this man, Titus, whom he has left at Crete to kind of get order established across the local congregations that have been planted. And so in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus and he says, "Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Then you go on to see that Paul lists some qualifications for these elders. And in verse 7 he says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So you see how Paul just simply moves between, here are the qualifications for the elder, and this is why they have to be that, because an overseer has to be above reproach. Elder and overseer, it's just used interchangeably. Or a second text, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. I should have warned you, we'll be moving around in the Bible a good bit, so don't feel you have to turn to every single reference. Just listen carefully and track with me. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul is passing near to Ephesus, where a church has been planted. He's in Miletus, and he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come down to meet him, because he wants to speak to them. And in verse 28, he speaks to the elders, and it's clearly laid out that he's called the elders to come down. He speaks to the elders, and he says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Then he goes on to say, be shepherds, or shepherd. That's a word for pastor. Shepherd, be shepherds, or shepherd the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So there in Acts 20, we actually see appearing the three terms of elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor, all addressed to the one leadership office. Now, we have to give a brief side note here because I want to not clear up confusion. I don't think I'll be able to do that in one go, but address confusion. If we're saying that the New Testament teaches us that there is one office set apart to lead local congregation, that's the office of elder, also referred to as overseer and pastor, we have to recognize that it seems we're a bit confused with the role of a paid pastor in relation to the rest of the elders of the church. We can, if we think a little bit incorrectly about this, we can put a pastor, like me, on a higher level than the other elders, almost to the point where we functionally create a separate office of pastor. So we have elders, and then there's the pastor. In some way, we can start to think that the pastor of a church is in some way a higher authority than the elders. And I submit to you that this concept is foreign to the New Testament. The early church congregations were never governed by one leader, but always by a plurality of elders. The most helpful text for reshaping our own thinking on this, I think, is found in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. And we need to be careful with this, because am I working my way out of a job here? So we need to think carefully. So this is one, if you want, you can turn to 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 18. And it's important just that we think this through clearly. Paul here in verses 17 and 18 speaks of elders, and then he seems to speak of a way to almost set apart an elder or some of the elders for a special focus on preaching and teaching. He seems to say that those who are set apart in that way can receive a salary and be paid for that special focus. So let's look at what he says. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So with rich language of an ox being muzzled as it's treading out grain, the Apostle Paul seems to say there is a place for those who labor, make their living from the preaching and teaching of the word, and they should be able to receive a salary so they can be freed up to do that. But here's how we need to view this. When a church calls a pastor, they are calling an elder to join the team of elders. They are calling an elder who has shown particular gifts in preaching and teaching and who has character. The church have decided that they are happy to pay that elder a wage so that he can be freed up to give his full attention to the work of ministering the word to the congregation. So, we do not have four elders and a pastor in this church. We have five elders in this church. Now, here's what happens in practice. And this is okay. Often, because of giftedness, training, and being freed up to be given more time to commit to the work of preaching and teaching, that paid elder becomes a kind of first among equals. And listen to this very carefully, because this is the main point here. This elder, a kind of first among equals, is given not more authority than the other elders, but is given more responsibility than the other elders. And that is, that distinction is essential to have clear in your mind. I do not, as a pastor in this church, have more authority than the elders, my fellow elders. I have been given more responsibility, yes. I have been given a salary so that I can be there through the week at my desk, studying, working hard to labor in preaching and teaching. I'm the ox at my desk, treading out the grain to give to you, and I'm thankful that you have not muzzled me so that I can eat. I am an elder in this church who has been freed up to focus on preaching and teaching, and I receive my living from this. And I think that lines up really well with what we have in 1 Timothy 5. Now, culturally in Northern Ireland, we've come to call that person the pastor. And I'm okay with that. You can call me that if you want. I just want to make sure that our distinction is clear. That there are five elders leading this church with equal authority. So, that was a little sidebar for my second question, what were these leaders called? And my answer is these leaders were called elders, also called overseers and pastors. Number three, were all the churches in the New Testament led by elders? Or was this one model of leadership among many? You will hear those who may argue that, oh, we don't need that. That's just one model among many. Well, I would like to argue again that the clear, universal, consistent New Testament pattern is to find local churches led by a plurality of elders. And when I say plurality, I mean more than one. Just three scriptures really quickly to just demonstrate that. Acts 14:23. Towards the end of Paul's first missionary journey, where he traveled through, I guess, what is South Turkey today, establishing churches. Then he goes back through, and here's what we read. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul traveled around establishing local churches. Then he revisited, and he thought, we need to establish elders to oversee these local, independent congregations. Titus 1:5. That is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Or James chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And let me say, that is a practice that we are very happy to do. Question four, what are the primary responsibilities of the elders as leaders of the local congregation? Four things. First, to lead. In 1 Timothy 5:17, we read, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And that word, rule well, is a word for a governance. A measure of authority that must play and be held in tension with the congregational authority. But the elders are called here clearly, let the elders who rule well, who oversee well, be worthy of double honor. 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5. Paul, speaking of the qualifications for elders, says, an elder must manage, an overseer must manage his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So here is this management language used. And again, the comparison of the private household to the household of God, God's church. So a husband called by God to bear the primary responsibility for leadership at home is called to exercise that leadership with his wife and his children, loving, sacrificial, humble way. And if he has shown, demonstrated that he is at least striving to do that faithfully, then we can see that that person could be counted as one who could be qualified to care for God's church. In Hebrews 13:17, we read, we've already seen this, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. The gathered congregation, in light of the priesthood of all believers, is the final authority on matters of membership and discipline in the local church. I would stand by that through and through. Yet, the gathered congregation uses its authority to recognize and affirm leaders. They appoint qualified elders, trusting the Lord to either put the brakes on if they're getting it wrong, but to affirm and lead if they're getting it right. And then once those elders are publicly appointed by the church submits to the leadership of those elders. And that's a tension we hold together. A congregational authority, and yet a plurality of elders appointed by the congregation so that they can be led. And when those leaders have been appointed, they must be given space to lead. They should communicate and bring a congregation along with the character of servant-hearted leaders, longing for the best for the church. The congregation's disposition should be to respect, trust, submit, and follow those leaders. Now, this means that a congregation must trust its leaders. And a congregation must be very careful to keep the door to the eldership narrow, lining it up very carefully with the qualifications we have in God's word. Elders will not be perfect by any means. But you should not be an eye roller when it comes to all the elders. Roll your eyes. You should be a prayer. And you'll be one or the other. An eye roller, those elders. Or you will be on your knees. Those elders, Lord, need you. They need your help. They need your wisdom. Help me in my sinful desire to want to resist, but you see why it's there, and I'm struggling to trust, but please help me and help them. And a congregation finds its place of submitting to the elders, knowing first that they're called to submit out of reverence for Christ, the chief shepherd, because the chief shepherd is your Lord. And he has placed over the local church under-shepherds who he says, these are my under-shepherds. Respect them. Listen to them. Pray for them. Get behind them. Endorse them. They have to give an account one day. You must make sure in your own heart you're saying, I'm going to be the best follower, supporter of those elders I can be because of Jesus. So elders are called to lead. Second, they're called to teach the word of God. Ephesians 4:11, elders are called shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. 1 Timothy 3:2, in the qualifications listed for elders, among all the other qualifications that are all character things, all about the man's character, there is one that is not a character qualification, and it is that he must be apt to teach, able to teach. So teaching is fundamental to this office. Titus 1:9, an elder must be able to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders are called to be able to minister the word of God to the people of God. Now, there will be different levels of capability, training, skill among the elders, but they should all be able to minister the gospel to the people of God. Third, elders are called to shepherd or pastorly care for the flock. And that brings us back to that lovely passage I read at the beginning, 1 Peter 5. Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. You're exercising your oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. It's not about shameful gain. It's an eagerness. It's not domineering and saying, I'm the elder, fall into line. That is never the picture of biblical eldership. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. Never a cowboy behind cracking the whip saying, get on with it. You're walking out in front as a leader. People confidently saying, I will follow that example. Fourth, elders are to be equippers, to equip the members of their own churches for acts of service in the church. Ephesians 4:11 to 12. Christ gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So elders are called to raise up others, to identify gifts, and to deploy people in gift-suited ministries so that each member can serve Christ in the church, so that together we build each other up under Christ. Deacons in the church are a second office. We're going to be looking at deacons next time that I'm here, and that's in 2 weeks' time because I'm away next weekend. Deacons are given to free up the elders for this pastoral oversight and teaching ministry of the word. Deacons are never called leaders or co-leaders with the elders. They're called servants who free up the elders to lead. And we'll look at that distinction next time we meet. But we have moved now through a number of questions. One, were there leaders in the early church? Yes. Two, what were those leaders called? We've seen elders, overseers, pastors. Three, were all the churches in the New Testament led by elders? Or was this one model of leadership among many? The witness is that all churches were led by elders. Then we've looked at just now the primary responsibilities of the elders as leaders of the congregation. Those being to lead, to teach the word of God, to shepherd the flock, to equip members for their own acts of service in the church. Fifthly and finally, but when I say finally, that doesn't mean 2 minutes, okay? Give me a little more space. Who can be considered eligible for the role of elder? There's no way I can answer that all fully in the time that I have. What I'm doing now is giving special attention to the question of male and female with respect to this role. In 1 Timothy 2 and 3, Paul lists the qualifications for elders in the local church. And you can read those, they're quite clear, and it doesn't take much to unpack what they mean. But before Paul gets to those qualifications, he says something very significant that demonstrates how God's creation order has implications for the leadership of the local church. And this brings me right back now to the argument I gave away at the outset. Just as God created man in Genesis to bear the primary responsibility for leading the couple in a God-glorifying direction, so he has appointed that in the home, husbands would lead their wives, and in the church, he has appointed that men would bear. If there is an office that is an authoritative leadership office, it feels very natural to assume that God would say, man, you're the one that carries that weight. But you need to be asking, Steve, show us where you get that. And the most significant text in this discussion comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Verses 12 through 15 are notoriously tricky. Perhaps at some point I should take a midweek to just give an hour or so to just walking through them. But in the time that we have, let's look most of all at verses 12, 13, and 14. Keeping in mind that in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul states his purpose for writing this letter. He wants believers to know how they're to conduct themselves in the household of God. So this is us thinking now the gathered church setting. In 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul has in mind now almost something similar to, though we can't equate it perfectly, but something similar to what we're doing now. This moment of, it's a teaching moment in the church, authoritative teaching moment. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. So here's one building block for how we are to behave in the household of the living God, the church. Let me make three comments on that passage. First, the word quiet. This does not mean total silence from women in the church. That is clear because in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of women praying and prophesying in the church, but doing it in a way that does not usurp or take a man's headship or authority. So this cannot mean absolute silence. Instead, it's helpful to see what quietness means from looking at how it's used elsewhere in 1 Timothy. So for example, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Take a look at that. This is in the context of Paul urging Timothy and the leaders that they would pray for all people. And then verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, what does a quiet life mean there? That doesn't mean that you conduct your whole life in silence. Quiet means a kind of peaceful. I don't want to cause unrest and quarreling. I want to pray so that there be a peaceful life. Look closely at 1 Timothy 2:12 then. You'll see that the word quiet and quietness is set forth as the opposite of exercising authority. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, rather quiet. So the opposite of exercising authority is quiet. It seems here that quietness here means a willing acceptance of male headship. Notice verse 12, he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Has that not been what we've been seeing all along? And that this submission is never a confession of inferiority or gullibility or anything like that. It is merely a reflection of God's created order. Men, you bear the weight of responsibility. Wives, you submit to that. And that submission means I am endorsing God's order, and I'm standing side by side because this man is called to bear a weight, and I want to stand there with him. So quietness is not absolute silence. It is women conducting themselves in church that would never call anyone to say, clearly the women are the authority there over the men. And we have to work out what that looks like in a number of practical levels. Second word on this passage. There are two restrictions placed on the ministry of women in the gathered church meeting. Teaching and exercising authority over a man. Now, I hope that now that we have hopefully understood a little bit more the office of elder, the elders, the authoritative leaders, the teachers, the shepherds of the church, it seems very clear that it would not be possible for a woman to hold the office of elder in the church without contradicting the clear instruction of 1 Timothy 2:12. I don't know what else to do with that. I'm just being honest. This, as my old professor Don Carson said, that's what the text says. You can hate it, you can submit to it, you can throw away your Bible, but that's what the text says. A woman, if permitted to be an elder, will be put in a position of authority over men in the gathered church. Teaching here is closely related to authority, as the act of teaching is seen as an act that carries a certain authority with it. Preaching and teaching in the church is an authoritative activity, even though that authority is not found in the pastor, the elders, it comes from God's word. When you see that exercising authority and teaching in this context are basically the job description for elders, and then Paul's about to now give the qualifications for the elders, it seems it is very clear that Paul is saying, I do not permit a woman to the office of elder, the office of authoritative teaching in the church. Now let me be clear, this does not forbid all teaching. As many women are indeed gifted teachers. Paul's letter to Titus, he says that older women should be teaching younger women. Timothy, when he was young, learned the gospel from his mother and grandmother. What a beautiful picture of ministering to children and young people. Priscilla and Aquila, both together as husband and wife, instructed Apollos in Acts 18. So I'm not denying competence. I'm not denying ability or the gift of teaching being given to women. Absolutely it is. There's just an order that God has established in the gathered church that is purposeful and is there to reflect his image and glory in the world in the equal and complementary nature of male and female. But the third thing I just want to say about this text is that, and I've already made this pretty clear, but this restriction placed on women is not about competence or incompetence. It's about God's order established in creation. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, that is why Paul grounds these instructions from the foundation of what was set up in creation. He says, this is the order established by God in creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. And as we looked at Genesis, we saw that set Adam apart as a kind of first, a leader of the couple. Eve, the supporter. And then Paul writes that when this order is not respected, so to speak, it gives an example of when the order is not respected, with the example of Adam and Eve's deception in Eden. Now you could read that and just think, clearly Paul's saying the woman's more gullible here because she was deceived first, but it's not about that at all. In fact, verse 14 is clearly an example of when the creation order is not followed. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. When woman took the leadership role and man took the submissive role, they were both more vulnerable to sin. That's what Paul's saying. It's an example here. Adam sinned in his passivity. Eve sinned in leading the way as the serpent tempted her. So it's not about gullibility by any means. It is simply, Paul grounds the whole thing in creation. Now, some may be here this morning really, really, really struggling with this. And I understand if you are. Some, in an effort to overthrow the teaching of these verses, argue that these verses are only culturally relevant to Paul's day and Paul's situation. They would say that it's clear at Ephesus, where Timothy was, the women were out of order. Ephesus is the city where the goddess Diana was revered. Women wore braided hair, fine jewelry, which Paul tells them not to do in the church, which was a culturally applicable principle to an application of a deeper principle of modesty. And people would say this is only applicable to Ephesus, it's only applicable in Paul's day, it's only applicable because the women weren't educated, but today that's all changed. And I would ask, why, oh why, oh why then does Paul ground the whole argument in something set up in creation? Of all the things he could have done to ground his argument, he could have given a cultural reference, he could have done so much, and yet he says the whole thing is set up this way because that is the way in Genesis 1 to 3 God set it all up. This is not culturally relevant only to Paul's day in Ephesus. This applies universally across the churches today. We'll continue to do so until Christ returns. Now, I'm right out of time. So the remaining qualifications for elders are given then, running forward, in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and Titus 1, 5-9. All descriptions of character, with the exception of being able to teach. I don't have time to walk through them all. You can look at them for yourself, but let me just give a closing word of application. In light of the Bible's teaching about elders, I just want to ask, well, first I want to say I'm so thankful that I have come to a church where there are offices of elder and deacon that seem to be worked out. Now, I think we have a way to go in just keeping on working out the way forward as a church, and that's what we're doing together. But I'm so thankful that we clearly have elders and deacons and not just a pastor and a whole big group of deacons or something like that. I'm so thankful that historically this church, I know there's been movement in and out through the years, but I'm so thankful for where we are right now. But I just want to ask each person this morning, are you, out of reverence for Christ and God's word, honoring your elders? Are you submitting to them out of reverence for Christ? Are you there to support these men as men who are going to have to account before God for the way they led this church. It's a big weight. Let me come back to that earlier question. Are you an eye roller or a prayer? I don't want to see any eye rollers in this church. That doesn't mean you can't question the elders. That doesn't mean you have no say in what the elders do. That does not mean they're the highest authority over the congregation's authority. No, no, no. There's a tension there that the elder must respect congregational authority. The congregation must respect the elders that they've set up over themselves. That's tough to work through. But are you an eye roller or a prayer? And now, what is the place of deacons alongside elders? This second office in the church given to support the leadership of the elders. And here's a key question we need to ask. Might the diaconate be an office suitable for women? Or is it only for men? We'll come back in 2 weeks and you'll find out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time together this morning in this. This has been fairly full with a lot of material to think through. And yet I hope that it has been helpful to us together as a congregation as we literally try, Father, to hold up this book, our Bibles, and to say, Lord, how are we to do local church? How are we to set up leaders? What are elders for? What are they called to do? What about deacons? How do we do this, Lord, recognizing the priesthood of all believers, our equality in standing before you? Would you lead and guide us through all of these questions? And as we move forward to think through eldership going forward, and we hope to build up the eldership going forward, I pray that you would always be leading us to those biblically qualified men who you endorse and say, yes, this is one of my under-shepherds that I want to shepherd the flock. And as we think about deacons in a couple of weeks, then help us to understand what that office is for and how it equates to the elders and also the place of men and women in that office. And then together, in a unified way, help us to move forward, pressing on always to be a church that is lined up with everything we see in our Bibles, in your word. Thank you for this time together today, and we ask that you would continue to teach us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.